Father God, we thank you tonight for the power of your presence among us, and we thank you, God, that you do love us with an everlasting love, and that whatever circumstance may be surrounding our life, God, we can look to you, and as that song says, that your presence surrounding us just gives us that hope and gives us that confidence, Lord, as we look to you in all things. So God, bless tonight, and Father God, we do hold our nation before you and the leaders of our nation, and Father God, we pray for the unity and the oneness as a nation under God. And Father, I do pray that you would just bring that unity across our nation's leaders, Father, and whatever it may be and whatever attitudes, that they would think of this country first and not themselves. And Father God, I also pray for not only the leadership, but for those who bring enforcement of our laws, Father. And I do pray, God, for our military, both active and inactive, and Father God, those serving in various capacities in law enforcement and agencies such as the fire department. Father, thank you for these as they are serving people, Lord, by doing the various duties and responsibilities that keep us safe in our world today. So God, we pray for all of them. And God, I do hold before you tonight, Lord, the churches that bring the name of Jesus and salvation only and forgiveness of sin. God, I thank you for them, and I pray your blessing be upon those churches worldwide, Father, and for those coming to faith in various countries of the world as well as here. And God, I just thank you for that which you're doing. Send revival, O Lord. And God, I do pray also tonight for those of our church family that are hurting, Lord, that are going through difficult physical times, God, and just the pain and the sorrow and the heartbreaks, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that your hand would not be shortened, as the prophet said, but it would save and deliver and set free the captive. So God, bless tonight, be glorified in everything that is done, and we hold all of this before you in the glorious name of Jesus. And church, if you agree, say amen. And before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, the Lord loves you. Yes, let's not forget that. And praise be to God. It's a blessing to be here with you tonight, and it's a blessing to see you tonight. I thank God for each and every one of you. My heart rejoices when I come in this place and I see you and your smiling faces. At least sometimes you got some smiling faces, but hey, you know, you can't be smiling all the time. But anyhow, it is a joy, and it is truly a blessing. So open up your Bibles with me tonight to Revelation chapter 21. We are almost to the end of Revelation. We are in the last two chapters, and I promise I'll take my time, whether I do it or not, we'll see. But anyhow, it's glorious. I mean, when I look at these two chapters, I go, this is the glory area. This is where you don't want to just rush through. You want to see what's here, because it has everything to do with our future. And so tonight, if you'll follow along, please, as I begin reading at verse 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 21. And it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Father God, tonight we pray your word would come alive. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart of hope into that which you've given us in this glorious future. So Father, give us that ability to take these thoughts and bring them into our own circumstance, God, that we'll put our trust and our confidence and our faith in you, Lord, and nothing less. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So last week, we talked about, as I've titled this, Behold, I Make All Things New. That is exactly what the Lord has promised to us. And so he says, now I saw, John did, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, that which we're living on today, and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Well, as we look at that, we go, okay, so what we're living in now, is this going to leave us? Well, lo and behold, the news media has been putting out information from the science world that states that the magnetic force of the earth today is in great jeopardy. And as a matter of fact, this could be cataclysmic for our world, and that no life could be inhabited here, that they're predicting sometime in the future. So science has always got some good news for us, right? But the Bible has better news. And it tells us, yeah, something's going to happen. And they said, in a way, it's long overdue. Well, I believe, according to Billy Graham in his past saying, that with what we've allowed in America today, that God would almost owe an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah for what was going on then. And yet our world has so far surpassed that today. But yet the reality of our world, is the time short? Is the timing short? I do believe it is. But I do believe we need to keep that faith and hope and keep that energy going towards heaven. And as I shared with you last week, what heaven actually means, that someone had given me an acronym a few years back, and I shared it then, but I shared it last week too. You may not have been here and able to write it down, but the H stands for health, and the E stands for eternity with God, the A for angels all around, the V for victory over sin. Thanks be to God for that. There's a day coming, and E for enjoy Jesus, and the N for no pain. And I'll add to that, no sorrow. And yet, those things that we live today, we do face these areas. And in fact, it's hard not to. You face these circumstances, and you go, okay, so is the earth winding down? Yes. Is the Lord's coming soon? Well, I believe it was sooner than yesterday, for sure. And I can count on that. But I remember in the 70s, our pastor, Pastor Chuck, then made it very clear he's coming at any moment. And we were all out witnessing. We were doing everything we could to usher in the kingdom of God. And yet, that was in the 70s. He still hasn't come. But have I lost my hope? No. No. I still believe he's coming soon, and I still have that hope in my life. But yet, especially when you read verse 1, it says that this present earth and heaven are going to be gone. Okay, well, we can't hold on to this earth forever. You know, and it's amazing to me, we have all of these programs to try and save the world, save the trees, save this, save that. And I don't think that that's a bad thing. I think we need to take care of where we live on this planet. But the reality is, this world is passing away. It's winding down. And it's not going to last forever. So I better have a hope for a replacement. And the replacement, he tells us, is right here. A new heaven and a new earth. And there was no more sea. And of course, that shakes some people up. But we'll cover that a little bit more tonight. But then, so John sees this holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And it's prepared, and as a bride adorned for her husband. So the environment is going to be majorly different than what we're used to. In fact, our present physical environment will pass away. Peter describes this catastrophic event using terms that picture a nightmare, so to speak, in 2 Peter. And we did go and look at that last week. But Peter speaks of the heavens being dissolved, literally being melted and crumbled. Along with the earth, perhaps the stellar heavens will explode. And of course, when we talk about these things, these come from years of people studying prophecy and their predictions and thoughts, and then looking at those scriptures and interpreting them in the light of the day. But yet, when we see that they're constantly having events coming out by science that says, this is what's going to happen, and it's happening now. All of a sudden, these two things not collide, but they merge. And of course, God's timing is everything. But our future environment will be different. The phrase, there was no more sea, tells us that our new environment will be much different from what we presently know. And that is a little bit hard to understand for some people, but tonight we'll look a little further. In fact, I'll just tell you, go over chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So does it mean that there's going to be no more water? No, as a matter of fact, we're going to talk a little bit about the water tonight that quenches every thirst of our hearts and lives, that fulfillment we have in God. So whatever we're going to be missing, God is the fulfiller of that which we think we're missing, and to give us something even more and even greater. And I've always believed that when God wants to give us something, it'll be better than what he's replacing, that what we had prior. And you go, well, how can that be? Well, because God is a good God, and he knows exactly what we have need of, and he knows how to fill our hearts. So it's going to happen like that. But there's no more mention of the sea, is what I should say. So I don't really have doctrinally anything that the Scripture doesn't give me. I have nothing beyond that to offer other than what the Scripture says. So I'm not worried about that. But presently, as I shared, that we've got a lot of water on earth today, as we imagine, and if this is going to happen, then how will it happen? I don't know, and I don't pretend to know. But when God creates this new kingdom, he specifically says that there'll be no more sea. So some try to interpret that, what that sea means, but what it means, sometimes in Revelation, sea means peoples. So does that mean there's no people left? No. The broader interpretation has the oceans and the water of that nature. But one thing for sure, there won't be any pollutants. So the sea actually is what is part of its design. The sea absorbs a lot of these pollutants, and it deals with them. And David was showing me earlier this great big halibut, and I love halibut, but they're bottom feeders of the ocean, and this was a huge one. So it's been eating good. So a lot of food down there on the bottom. And so the reality, but I love halibut, it's my favorite fish, and go see it. So we love halibut, we like halibut, we want to eat halibut, and we found out that it's a bottom eater, and it's eating all that junk down there. So praise be to God, we all need prayer. So many believe it will be like it was before the fall, because the fall, if you think about the early creation, the water surrounded the entire earth, and of course then, we have the continuation of that, not the fall, but the beginning of the creation. And you have the continuation of that, and then eventually we find a flood that covers the whole world at that time. So you put all this together and you go, okay, I don't understand all of it. Great, because I don't either. And what does that mean? It means that the Scriptures will tell us what we need to know, but there's a lot of things we won't know and we don't know. And these are some of the areas that we run into. But along with this, there's the presence of this new city. So here's where I want to go to tonight, starting there. And John saw this new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from God and out of heaven. And here he is going to describe for us a little bit of this new Jerusalem that is coming down from God out of heaven, the city of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me, in Hebrews 11, and one of my favorite passages back here, because it does show me a little bit of how I'm to live towards the reality of seeing these things come to pass. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11, these people of faith said that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed them. Three things there. That are four. They saw these things in the future. They looked by faith out to the future. That's how we are to live our life. And then not only did they do that, they had faith for looking towards the greatness of the future. They were assured of those things. It became assurance to their life, confidence to their life, to live their life in spite of what they saw. In Hebrews 11:13, and they embraced those things. So we embrace those things. Did I say 11:13? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I just thought you would know where I'm reading from. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 13. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So it didn't come real to them yet in the experience, but it was real to them by faith. And how was it real? How was it magnified? And I said, there's four areas. They saw these things, these promises, afar off. They looked towards the future, looking to that which was going to come. And then secondly, they were assured of those things. It gave them confidence to live their daily life. And then thirdly, they embraced them. They took a hold of it and said, I'm going to live by that. I'm going to stand on that. And I'm going to let that control what I'm doing. And then fourthly, they confessed them. They spoke about him. They said, this is it. God's got my future. He's got my life. I'm trusting in him. And then he goes on to say that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So the earth wasn't their eternal home. And it says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. We're learning about that city tonight in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So he goes on the story. But I want you to notice there, for he has prepared a city for them. God has. And so they saw all of this by faith. And yet we are in the same position. We see it by faith, this new heaven and a new earth. But we should take the same position. They took the promise because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So we have the promise of his word. We like them then. We can see it afar off. We can embrace it. We can confess it. And of course, we are assured by it. So they were looking for this new Jerusalem. That is by faith, and we are to do the same thing. So we're told several wonderful things in this single verse. In verse 2 there, the character of the city. First of all, it's a city that is cleaned up. No more sin, no more crime. This is verse 2 of Revelation 21, I'm sorry. And so this holy city, a new Jerusalem, it's no pollution, no unbelievers will be present. It'll not have any taint of that at all. The contrast of the city, the New Jerusalem, is unlike the earthly one. And Revelation 11:8 called the earthly city where our Lord was crucified and risen again, spiritually considered as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not like it's completely different. It's not like our world as we know it today. It won't have the same conditions that we have. The coming of that city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from my God. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. And we would have covered this all the way back there. I just kind of skipped through it because at the time we were covering the letters to the seven churches. But I want you to notice the church, which I belong to and by faith, and you belong to by faith. I don't mean Calvary Chapel the Way right now. We're talking something even greater. We're talking about the church of Philadelphia, the spirit of that church. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 3. Of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, but you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Does that mean we're perfect? No. Ask for forgiveness. We walk with God. We get into his word. We do our best to follow his word. But do we ever fail? Yes, we do. But yet at the same token, we look to the Lord and trust him to help us to overcome. Amen? And then he goes on to say, you didn't deny my name. Verse 9, and indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, the year of the seven-year tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The earth dwellers in Revelation are the ones who are in love with this world. They're not looking towards that heavenly kingdom that God has prepared. So they've fallen in love with this earth, and that's what everything is based on, humanly or earthly possibility and potential. But no, you didn't do that. He says, but here's what you should know. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, he or she, and I will write on them, I'll say instead of him, he and him, or her and she and him, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And what's it called? The New Jerusalem. That's where we're headed, folks, the New Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about. It's coming out of the sky. But here he's telling this church who hangs on because they're faithful. They're not perfect. They're small indeed. They don't have a lot of strength, but they're hanging on to the truths that abound in their life with God. And he says, but I'm going to put on them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Notice where this is coming from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that was clear back in Revelation 3, where he talks about the church that's pure. And it's not perfect, but pure. And it's going to hang on until that right time. And then the Lord is going to bring down this kingdom or this new Jerusalem out of heaven. And that's Revelation 21, verse 2. And so that's what's coming, folks, and verse 1 and 2, actually. So John says, then I, John, saw this holy city, new Jerusalem. Can you imagine in his day? Never would have anticipated anything like this. I mean, he saw things in Revelation that were miraculous in trying to describe these things. He was told to write them down, and he did. Write down what you saw, John, and write down what you were told, and he did. So he says, coming out of heaven from my God, prepared as a bride adorned for her new husband, or for her husband. Can you imagine? They show these sci-fi movies and big old spaceships coming out and all this stuff, if you're really into that sort of thing. But can you imagine this whole new heavens and earth coming down? And yet John saw them spiritually and visually, and how beautiful it would be. But then it goes on to say, and I want to skip down real quick, and I'm going to come back, verse 9. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, were in Revelation 21, with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So some have tried to say that this new heavens and a new earth, based on some of the scriptures I just read to you, is the bride of Christ. Are you kidding me? No, it's not the bride of Christ. We don't look like the new heavens and new earth, and these people are kind of miscalculated a little bit, but the reality is God identifies that new Jerusalem, that new city, that new earth, with his bride, the church. He identifies us with it. In other words, that's our home. That's where we're going to be eternally. And what a beautiful picture that is when you really consider that. We'll see a little bit more of that as we move on. And so last week I did show you this picture real quickly. And once again, it's a pretty phenomenal picture of just imagining what this could be. Of course, the picture doesn't do anything to the size of how huge it is. And I did give you some ideas on that last week. But it is quite amazing. So here it is coming down, verse 1 and 2. And then let's go to verse 3. And he says, but this is prepared, in verse 2, as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, it's prepared for us. What did Jesus say? He says, you know, not to worry in John's gospel. And he says, for where I go, I'm going to come back again. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Wow, this is the place he's preparing for us. And so as we get this idea in our head here, we go, wow, he's preparing this for us. And then verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So as John wrote in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14, where he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Colossians 2:9 says that Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And after his ascension, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in the hearts of all believers. Like when we accept Jesus tonight, he dwells in us, his glory. And one day things will be different. But the psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now you put that together with verse 3, and it says, the tabernacle of God is with men. He's joining us. We're going to see him. Somebody said, well, gosh, I wish I could have been alive when Jesus came and saw him as a baby. Well, you know, I don't know what I might have done then, but I know now. I know in whom I believe. Amen? And the reality is we will see him. And he is preparing to dwell with us. But when it speaks of that in verse 3, it speaks of a new communion. Presently, we partake of the bread and the drink of the cup of the Lord's table, and we long to have that close communion with him. But in all reality, Paul was right when he said, today, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see him face to face. So when he says tabernacle, it means he's going to dwell literally with us, and we're going to dwell with him. That tabernacle is where the presence shall be, and we shall be present there. So in your presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist declared. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's interesting because the Jews believe that the right hand of God is the most sacred place you could be. And not his left hand, but his right hand. And in fact, they believe that as a result of that, and God let me understand that when I had a heart attack. Because during that time I had a heart attack, I had this vision of the Lord just coming and sitting right beside me, or laying right beside me when I was laying down, and that he was taking his heart and infusing it into my heart, the blood supply, and all of this dream. So then I shared it with people when I got out of the hospital, and I really didn't even know what I was talking about, and maybe I still don't, but I was speaking to this Jewish friend I had, and he goes, well, what side was he on? Well, I was on his right side, and he goes, that's the most favored position you can be with the Lord. And he was so intrigued by it. And then I explained it to my doctor, and my doctor gave me this encyclopedia on the heart and tried to get me to understand all this, but that's all not necessary. The reality is that at his right hand, and guess what? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and guess where we're going to be seated? At the right hand of Jesus. So praise be to God, it's going to come right down the line to us all. So verse 4. The past is removed. So the purpose of God is fulfilled in this. He's coming to tabernacle with us, and we've always talked about this, but there is that day coming. We all talked about, oh, when I get to heaven. Well, we're going to see it, and that's what the revelation is telling us. In verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear. So the past is all removed, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the death, all the pain of all of that, all removed by God. Not only will it be removed, it'll be forever removed. Right now, it can be removed, but we still remind ourselves, and we get reminded sometimes of some of these ugly things of our past, but there's a day forever where there'll be no recognition of it, none whatsoever. He will wipe away every tear. And what a demonstration of his compassion and love. See, God knows about our tears. Psalm 56, verse 8, and one day he's going to wipe them away forever. These are not tears that are going to be shed in heaven, for there'll be no tears of this present life in heaven. Thanks be to God. And all of the things that bring hurt, all the things that bring pain, all the things that bring suffering, they'll all be gone. So why shouldn't I have faith for that? Amen? I want faith for that. And so the past all removed. So when he creates all of this, and then we're going to experience it because it's all created for you and me and all those who believe in him. Wow, this is amazing. Okay, D, the promises realized, verses 5 through 8. So let's go into there. He says in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne, and behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And then he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, or my child, or my daughter, however you want to look at that. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. First, let me cover up to verse 7 there. That the first part, his ability to do it. He made the heavens and the earth in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. So it should not be too difficult to understand that he can change it all and make it brand new. And then based on the accuracy of his word, John was instructed to write it down because his words are faithful and true. His word is completely trustworthy. It tells us in Luke 21, 29 through 33 that heaven and earth can just go away, but his word's going to last forever. And so it's based on his authority to do it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. How do you get anybody in between? If he's the beginning and the end, there's nothing else left. You can't insert anything in there. And you can't put it in front of it, and you can't put it behind it. It's his, exactly what he said. But it's based on the assurance that he gives. To him who thirsts. Notice that. To him who thirsts, he who overcomes. Okay, so we learn about the sea, but we don't drink seawater unless it's been properly taken care of. So what does he mean? Well, we're going to have the water of life. He's going to give us water of life. And it's not going to be contaminated. It's not going to be polluted. It's the water of life. And if you thirst, he's going to give it to you to drink. Jesus declared this in John 7, 37 and 38. Remember that when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, today on earth, we as a tripart being have a soul. And our soul has three areas that sometimes gets us in trouble. And there are the physical thirsts, there are the emotional thirsts, and there's the spiritual thirst. The emotional thirst, or the thirst that we all think about, first of all, is the physical one. As the body needs certain things and desires certain things and craves certain things, that can get us in trouble. But yet, we were designed partially that way, but to be fulfilled in the Lord, not fulfilled in the things of this world per se. But as the body needs so much water, so much moisture to even survive, God designed that thirst that when the moisture level in the body gets low, you get thirsty. Like I'm thirsty right now. And I forgot to bring my water. So Liz, can I have some of that? No, I'm only kidding. And so then there's that emotional thirst. So we have physical thirst, we have emotional thirst. The thirst for love, the thirst for meaning, the thirst for purpose and acceptance. And so we know the emotional thirst that we have, the thirst for security. Those things can either play for you or against you. Amen? The physical things can get you in trouble. The emotional thirst can get you in trouble. And people do all kinds of things to get those satisfied, but really they were designed to be satisfied in the Lord. And that's why John is told this information, that if you thirst, he's got a fountain of the water that he freely wants to give to him who thirsts. And then the third one, way down deep in man, there's that spiritual thirst. It's the thirst for God. David said, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so my panteth my soul after thee, O God, for the living God. I want to experience you and the reality of you in my life. In Psalm 42. And so man has a drive to worship. And if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something. And that's the problem. People are worshiping whatever. It could be an automobile. It could be a house. It could be money. It could be whatever. And they're worshiping those things. And they fail to allow the Lord to fill that need physically and to fill that need emotionally, and to fill that need spiritually. See, God created us with that. And you go, well, it's God's fault then I did these things. No, you made the choice. We make the choice. But what we got to do is make sure we bring it back to God and allow him to fill all of those areas of our life. Do I hear an amen? I hope so. But verse 8 reminds us of the other side. When you don't choose God, then you have this other picture. And, of course, that's not a pretty picture for those to spend eternity. And it says, which is the second death. Remember, they would have died first up to this point, and now they're going to die the second time. But they will be there for the great white throne judgment. But this is not the millennium. This is the eternity, and that speaks of the sea, too. When you think of the millennial time period, we know that there's going to be water during that time because the sea is going to be healed. But we're speaking beyond that. So now we're looking beyond that. This is after the great white throne judgment. And so it says, to the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And of course, the lake that burns with fire, and I have a picture of that, I thought. Oh, there it is, the lake which burns with fire. And that's an interesting picture. Not exactly heartwarming, right? So we need to persevere. So now we get into verses 9 through 11 here, and it goes into, he says, now one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, he says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, here's also verse 10 is where some of these commentators say, well, that New Jerusalem, that great city, is really the bride of Christ. And they say that it's just, you're just reading this as though it's a metaphor. No, it's a new heaven and new earth prepared for the bride of Christ. And that's the part that they get it wrong. So when we look at this as the bride of Christ, John is invited more or less to observe this. And in Dake's Bible commentary, he tries to say that the city of Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. That's ridiculous. Nobody is married to a city. People inhabit a city. So we're going to inhabit that eternal city. So it is that which God has prepared for his bride. And I find it interesting that one of the seven angels who poured out the seven bowls of wrath, the seven last plagues, is the one who invites John to see this holy city. And that, of course, is prepared for the future bride of Christ. The blending of God's wrath and judgment with God's promise of eternal blessing is a reminder of his character. We learn something about God's character. Yes, he judges sin, but yes, he rewards the faithful and he blesses them. And, you know, when I look at it and I've told people about salvation, I go, you know, God is not asking you to go out and make a whole new world or to reform everybody in your family or to change everything around you. No, what God is asking you to do is accept what he's given you. And he's given you a great promise, a great life, and a great hope. And that light shines in you that it can end up causing people around you to seek after that in God. But it's a great opportunity, but God's done all the work. It's not up to you. He's done it for you. And so in chapter 21, he begins to describe this. He sees this city, and it has the glory of God. And her light, the city, was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Again, not talking about you as a person. Now, we have that light that shines. But he's specifically telling us now something of the characteristics of this new Jerusalem, this new city. So what's he tell us first of all? It's like a jasper stone. And is clear as crystal. It's interesting because a jasper stone isn't clear as crystal. So we don't really know what that is. Actually, we have tried to have different people comment on what it might be, but it says clear as crystal. It could be a diamond, and it could be another stone, but the reality is it's clear. You can see through it. It's an amazing gem, obviously, but the Greek stone is probably equivalent, the jasper, clear as crystal, so it's telling us of its characteristic. It's probably equivalent to a diamond, a brilliant, clear stone in that sense, so you can see right through it. So you can see this, but it's called a jasper stone, taken from the Greek language. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So all of a sudden now we can see this, and it's shining in its glory, and we now know that we got high walls, we got 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates. And some of you might have heard the story, you know, when you get to heaven, Peter's going to be at the gate, and he's going to want to see your ID and all this stuff and see if you got your green card to work there or whatever. No. Peter isn't there. It tells us that there's going to be angels at those gates. But I want you to notice in verse 12, you can't miss this. It says the 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. What does that mean? Well, if you think about it, Israel was how we were brought the word of God. So they're part of that gate system. Their name is written there. And that's how we came to faith in the Lord. They brought us the word of God. How could the church ever look with disdain at Israel is amazing to me, because one day, maybe perhaps, they're going to throw their tantrum here and they're not even going to get to go through the gate because the gate's got the name of Israel on them. So that's our gateway into faith, and of course, through Jesus Christ. But yet, it's an everlasting memorial. And there'll be no intruders, so to speak. So the gatekeepers greet us when we fly in, and you know, we fly out, and the angels are there to guard the gate. So, but we came to faith through Israel, through the Jewish people, correct? Through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. Ah, but we say, what about us? Is this just for them? No. And then go on down to verse 13. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So the wall has 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So how did we, once again, where did it all start? The apostles. We came through the apostles, and we came to faith in Jesus Christ. So Israel is named, the apostles are named, thereby the church. And so the church in Israel all joined together in this great city of our God. And that'll be in the future. So we need to learn to get along now. And by the way, keep praying for Israel right now, because it's been declared even last night, it's going to be the future capital of Israel. And the world doesn't really quite like that, you might say. But the reality is, it's destined to be. And as was spoken last night, we'll see what happens. But pray for Israel, because this has got a very difficult situation for where they're in. Remember, they're a little tiny country surrounded by all of these hated, not hated by them, but they hate Israel, and they're surrounded by their haters all around them. So not a good place to be. But the shining of the light. The light was that was the most expensive gem, most precious stone one could even imagine. And to identify that jasper stone, like I said, some have said it could be a diamond or something like a chalcedony, or it's translucent, like a form of quartz or whatever. We don't know exactly. But that's okay. I guess we'll find out in the right time. But the walls, the gates, and so the angel is showing John to see this whole thing and to see this picture again as he sees it coming down. But then we get to the walls, the gates, and the foundation. So let's take a look at this. Three things come to our attention in verse 12. That first of all, the wall, the gates, the foundation. The wall is a great wall, which may emphasize that it keeps out what is not wanted. Really? But this is out there in space coming down. So I'm not really clear on that, but that's okay. I can live with that too eternally. But it's an impossible barrier to cross if you're not invited to enter the gates of the city. And I think that shows us that you can't possibly get to heaven based on your own desires. It's like a wall. It's to keep you out. And it's to keep us in, so to speak, whatever it might be. But it's impossible barrier to cross if you're not invited. But verse 17 tells us that the wall, it is measured 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So if you take 144 cubits, and I told you this last week, times 18 inches, that's 2,592. And then you divide that by 12 inches to the foot, you got 216 feet. Now, some commentators say it could be 216 feet tall and 216 feet wide. I didn't tell you that last week. But we don't have proof of that, because it does tell us that the measurement of the wall, and it does talk about the height and the breadth and so on of the city, but we don't see that it clearly defines that. So some speculate it could be both. I'm okay with that too, if that's the case. But on the gates are written of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I like that special mention is made of Israel and the church by the 12 gates and the 12 foundations containing the respective names of the tribes and the apostles. This confirms our view that the heavenly city is a city intended for all believers of all time. So the foundation of the city could be stacked on top of each other, some have said, with each foundation covering the entire base of the city. Another possibility, perhaps the more likely choice, is that one foundation sits under each gate. So that there are three foundations per side. We simply don't know. This is all stuff I've gathered over the years. And yet, what we do know is that those names are there, and they're written there. And I think that that foundation is tremendous. Now, regardless of what you heard, there's not one mention of Peter at that gate. So you can leave his jokes out of this, because there's angels there. He is not an angel. And so as we look at that, we get this kind of picture then that was put together by an artist. Again, this is an artist rendering. It's not anything that she copied right out of the book. But you've got this huge gate. And if you could see it closely, which you can't, it's in Hebrew and it's in writing the names of the tribes of Israel, the various tribes. And then a great pearl is going to be that which is opening and closing of that particular gate. And of course, we know the angels are guarding it. And so as you begin to put that together, the size of the city is significant. And we're told that the angel used a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Normally, a reed of measurement was about 10 feet long, but it could be no longer than that. And it was gold to match the majesty and the royalty of what is being measured. So it wasn't just a measuring stick or a yardstick or whatever you might call something today. But the city was laid out as a square. The length and the width are equal, each side measuring 12,000 furlongs. Now, it's not a pyramid, it's a cube, which was the ancient symbol of perfection. And so 1,200 furlongs times 1,500 miles, all equal. 3 billion cubic miles in this city. Let me say that again. 3 billion cubic miles in this city. Approximately the size of the moon. Not a sphere, though. It's not circular. And somebody's always trying to say, well, that's not enough for me. I need more space. After all, I got a big house here. I want a big house there. Really? I'm going tiny house. I don't care. I'm trying to get prepared for my eternal destiny. No, it's not even going to be that small. Okay, so if you speculated on that, and you were trying to say that's not enough room, well, then you need to kind of get a picture then of what this would be. 3 billion square miles. And people have taken mathematics on this, and they said there are over 3 billion cubic miles in this city, some city to say the least. The New Jerusalem is approximately the size of the moon. The moon, of course, is a sphere, which I just said, but this creation is a cube. And in fact, what it goes on to say in one of these writers, and I believe this was from Chuck Missler, I don't have all my notes on this, but if you had 1,500 mile cube and say that each level was a mile high, can you imagine if everybody had a square mile to live in? I mean, it gets beyond your thoughts. I mean, it's already beyond my thoughts when you talk billion. And so I can't imagine. I understand square footage. I used to bid jobs on square footage, and everything was based on square footage. And then if you're in upholstery, it's square yards. And but when you talk about billions, it's beyond comprehension. So whatever the case may be, I believe there'll be enough room. I don't think you'll feel cramped. But I'm going to be going in and out of the city, so I'm going to keep those angels busy checking my ID, going in and out. But the wall of jasper is described as clear as crystal, so we know that much. So let's look into the materials here a little bit more. It tells us here that in verse 18, it says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Can you imagine that? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Amazing. So this is the future. I don't know how you're designing your house now, but I mean, God's been preparing this for a long time. And all the precious stones. Now, these precious stones, you can line them up and begin to look and think about how God is into this, not into jewelry. I'm not emphasizing that you women should all go out and covet stones. But the reality is the high priest of Israel was given a stone to represent each of the tribes. And so there's some similarity there because they were precious. They were kept over his heart. So has God chosen these stones as over his heart, as our high priest forever, for you and I and Israel? I think that there's a likeness there. And he gave us a type back when he gave the high priest that. And it was interesting because whenever a decision was needing to be made, those stones lit up and spelled out in Hebrew certain decisions that were made. So they could do away with their gambling and living by chance. They were living by security. So let me bring that together for a thought. So God has our future plan with not us living by chance or living by speculation, but living with a true hope of a future. We're dear to his heart. We're at his right hand. And he has made us to be the most precious things that earth ever had. And he's making it even greater because he's making it a new heaven and a new earth. But these stones are going to be there. So they're made by God, obviously, and they're going to be there. And then so the reality is that's where we're going to be. The pearl, I find that amazing. I used to, when I came out of the Marine Corps, I got involved in an investment scam. And And it was a man who was a news commentator, and I thought, how could I go wrong with this guy? And it was based on pearls, that we have pearl parties, and we had to invest buying pearls. But they were in the oysters, so you didn't know what you got. You got oysters. And so we would have these pearl parties, and women would open them up. They'd pay $3, and they'd take their chance on which oyster they wanted, and I would open it for them, and they would find their pearl. And they go, oh, look at this pearl. What am I going to do with this pearl? It's yours. You paid $3 for it. It belongs to you. But I do have these settings available. So then the women were buying all these settings to put those pearls in. And then I would walk away as a happy guy with their deposits and walk by. All the men were out there watching movies in the garage. And then the next time I went back, I made sure they weren't in round, because I didn't want those men to find me, because I sold their wife the jewelry that went with that pearl. But the reality, these pearls are there, and it's the largest pearl you've ever seen. I had a huge Baroque pearl I gave to my wife when we first got married. I didn't have much more, but I gave her that. In fact, I don't know if she still got it. I'm not going to embarrass her tonight to know. But the point is, there's no pearl like those pearls. I mean, those are going to be magnificent. So in verse 21, we've got all of these stones. We got the colorless jasper, we got the blue sapphire, we got the greenish blue, we got the bright green, we got the red and white, we got the blood red, we got the yellow, we got the blue, we got the blue and purple, we got the purple or violet, we got the golden, and we got the apple green. All of that. Can you imagine how beautiful that's going to be? And streets paved with gold? Well, that's not all. And then verse 22, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. Wow, can you imagine? He's the light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you got to make sure your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how do I do that? Well, it's salvation. And look with me then on 1 Corinthians. Paul said some things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to close with this and get this in. We'll get to chapter 22 next time. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says some things that I just want to point out quickly. And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. No matter how you try and put these, we could make a model and say, let's all do a study and we'll make a model of the new heaven and new earth, and we'll get all these stones. We'll come up with our own comparisons and put it all together and look at it and go, wow, isn't that amazing? It's nothing. As a matter of fact, eye hasn't seen nor entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was telling this to the Corinthians who had all of their glory in the false gods, and he's telling them about what the true God offers. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 through 18, he says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Transformed into that image from glory to glory. God sees us in glory, and he sees us completed in glory into that image, especially when we look to him. But that's how he sees us. So now go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to close with this verse. 1 Peter 4, it's right in front of 2 Peter, Hebrew, James, Peter. So 1 Peter 4, because in light of all of that, then what should we do? 1 Peter 4, 11 says, if anyone speaks, anybody talks, anybody says anything, let him speak as the oracles of God, the truths of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, if I look to Jesus Christ and I realize what he suffered and what he went through, but how did he live? Did he just fall down? And no, he was on that cross even. And he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And he opened not his mouth to defend himself or anything. And he says, but let us do it with the ability that God gives, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, we can make our excuses all day long, but it'll never be that which is to the glory of God. What is to the glory of God? When I live above myself and I put myself in the position, God, I can't do anything without you. I need you. I thank you. And I surrender to you. And everything I am, it amounts to nothing. Didn't Paul say something like that? My past means nothing. All of that, there's no glory there. My glory is in what you have given me. You've given me salvation. And thanks be to God, that tonight is where we glory. We glory that the Lord is in our hearts. Please stand. Father God, I thank you for what you've given us and what you're going to give to us. And you've got it all prepared somewhere out there. And one day it's going to come here. But we've got 1,000 years in between, too, so we can't forget that. But God, in the meantime, we look forward as those in Hebrews did, people of faith. They didn't look to their actual circumstances of the day. They looked beyond that to the promise, to the city that's made without it, that's made by you, God. God, may we look to you in every aspect of our life, trusting you for everything. In Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.